We turn in the Word of God to Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17 that were read in your hearing. And the church in view is Pergamos. Pergamos was called the Oxford of the Orient by an early 19th century writer. He described Pergamos as a royal residence, university town, and cathedral city. But its outward appearance could not hide its wickedness. And yet it was in the midst of this wickedness that Christ had his church. That in itself is quite remarkable, and we shall learn some wonderful things about the church, but also other things that are sad, tragic, and had consequences. As we look at this church, we do so under this heading, Compromised Within. Compromised Within. We note first of all in verse 12, fearing only Christ. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. The sword, of course, speaks of judgment. This church, Pergamos, faced two swords. On the one hand, there was that physical sword of steel. On the other hand, there was that spiritual sword. There was the sword of Caesar and the sword of Christ. And Christ is saying to this church, they should fear his sword, not the sword of Caesar. And the sword of Christ is so sharp, it has two edges to it. But its uniqueness is in its origin. Chapter 1, verse 16, which is where, of course, this is drawn from. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. So the sword of Christ is his moral, intellectual, righteous authority. Because it is to Christ that the church must give an answer. And it must give an answer to Christ because it belongs to Christ. Though the church exists within Caesar's jurisdiction, it is ultimately under the rule of Christ. So the church then has two options. And remember, the church always faces these two options. And that includes the present day. Either submit to the sword of Rome or Caesar, or submit to the sword of Christ. And immediately we must make that pointed application. Are today's denominations submitting to the sword of Caesar or to the sword of Christ? As the Lord speaks to Pergamos, they could either please him or simply please Caesar. Which sword do they fear most? And immediately you will recall the words of Christ, fear not them which kill the body, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. So which sword will the church fear most? And so the Lord describes himself, he presents himself to the church with this description. Remember in chapter 1, the focus is on the grandeur and the glory of Christ, and this is part of his glory. To have the sword with two edges, to come with that judgmental authority, that righteous authority, proclaiming himself. And he points, as it were, his sword at the church and says, "Whom do you fear?" So are they more concerned about being acceptable and at least tolerated or even popular and liked by the world, or to please Christ? The Saviour says to the church, "Fear only me." Second, verse 13, suffering for Christ. "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." In this comprehensive survey of the church at Pergamos, they had experienced the sword of Caesar. And you will notice the following things as they are set out for you. Firstly, their location. "Where thou dwellest." And twice the Lord says, "Where Satan dwells." Now this, of course, refers to the status of Pergamos as a city in that part of the Roman Empire, because it was the religious capital of Asia. And two things, of course, marked the city out. In the first place, it had a temple to the deified Caesar Augustus. One of the earliest, history says. So it was a prominent place of worshipping the Caesars. And second, it had a shrine to Asclepius, the god of healing, who, of course, was symbolized by a serpent. The original Hippocratic Oath, you may not be interested in it, but you will be interested now, because the original Hippocratic Oath began, "I swear by Apollo the physician and by Asclepius." So for all the religiosity of Pergamon, it was a place of hatred and intolerance for the church. Satan dwelt there. And second, you have their loyalty. "Thou holdest fast my name. Thou hast not denied my name." And here you see that Christ is jealous over his own reputation. He is jealous over his honor, even though the church is where Satan's seat is, where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. The Lord is still jealous over his name. In other words, he cares about his reputation. So in chapter 2, verse 3, "And as born and as patience, and for my name's sake has labored." Chapter 3 and in verse 8, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." Verse 12, "Him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." So the Lord is concerned about his name, his honor, his glory, his reputation. So it needs to be asked of these modern ecclesiastical elites, are they concerned about the name and reputation and honor of Christ. For it is patently obvious that in the corridors of political power, there is no concern for the name of Christ. We are governed by a mixture of secularists, atheists, idolaters, perhaps some who are superstitious. But they are not bothered about the reputation of Christ. The Venerable Bede, if one may describe him like that, but Bede, in his commentary on Revelation in the year 701, fascinating commentary, and on this verse he wrote, "While you tarry amongst the reprobate, who are the devil's throne, you have worshipped me." That's a good explanation of this, isn't it? You tarry amongst the reprobate, but you've worshipped me. What an honor. What a wonderful description of the Lord's people. How do you know the Lord's people, though they live amongst the reprobate? Even if they live where Satan's seat is, they worship Christ. Well, in our United Kingdom, there's not much worship, sadly. Third, you have their loss. Antipas, my faithful martyr. How many others there were, we do not know. Christ singles out this one as an example of a faithful witness. So in this Oxford of the Orient, with its grand university, great temples, a seat of learning, there was that boiling hatred for the Lord's people. And of course we know something, a little of this in history. If you go to Oxford, you have that wonderful monument that was erected to those who were burnt at the stake. Not much point in going to Oxford unless you stop there. If you don't stop there, you've wasted your time. You may visit the library, of course. That's nice. But if you don't see the monument, the martyrs, what a waste. Well, here was a faithful witness. And you will notice something fascinating. Christ gives to Antipas his own title. He says, "My faithful martyr or witness." Go back to chapter 1, verse 5. "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness." Christ bestows upon the martyr description of himself. And across our United Kingdom, there are many places that you may visit, and headstones have been erected, and it says on it, "A faithful witness to Jesus Christ." And it gets you excited. Well, how many faithful witnesses do we have in our century? We need a few martyrs, do we not? But that's unpopular. But this church suffered a loss with Antipas. So we've noted then, first of all, fearing only Christ. And second, suffering for Christ. And thirdly, verse 14, criticized by Christ. "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Here's a blot on the church. And it describes the church of our nation. Now, this criticism is to be taken seriously for this first reason. There is a line of progression or regression or degression from Pergamos to Sardis. Pergamos tolerates false teaching. Thyatira, which comes next, where idolatry and immorality is actually practiced, and then Sardis. Sardis is dead. And that's the direction and drift of the church if it doesn't get to grips with what the Lord criticizes and condemns in verse 14. How does the church die? How has the church died or is in the process of dying in this country, in this part of the United Kingdom, and throughout the whole of the United Kingdom? How does the church die? It dies, or it begins to die, by being like Pergamos. Externally, it seems so strong. But internally, there's a rottenness. It tolerates, and then it practices idolatry and immorality, and then it's dead. Pergamos has two problems. One we've noted before, but the first is Balaam, and the second, the Nicolaitans. And both involve doctrine. Now you begin to see afresh how important doctrine is. You know, these, I suppose charitably we'll say, these well-meaning professing Christians, we say there's too much doctrine and we need to sort of ditch doctrine, or at least mention it less, and let's be practical, they say. Of course, that's what they're busy doing at the moment, isn't it? They're all trying to be practical. The doctrine, however, has gone. But if you lose the doctrine, if you ignore the doctrine, this is what happens. Now, since the doctrine of Balaam is given in detail, it must therefore correspond to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which is not given in detail. But I have drawn attention to it before. But it involves compromise. Now, the reference here is to Numbers 25. And I would encourage you for your homework to read this section. I'm sure you know it well. But the section begins in chapter 22, and then you have Balaam being hired, and then in 23, Balaam is, of course, trying to palm off Balak with some excuses, do this, do that, do the other, and so on. And then in chapter 24, Balaam is in even more trouble, and then finally, chapter 25, we see the consequence of the doctrine of Balaam. So we need to pay attention. Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. The Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one of his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. Here is a sad moment in the history of the church, because remember, Israel is the church. So here's a moment in the history of the church, and we see how well Balaam had taught Israel. He was hired. And in his hiring, he leaves behind a legacy of doctrine. What was the doctrine? He taught two sins by his doctrine, idolatry and fornication. In other words, the church in Pergamos is being compromised from within by practicing the same culture as Pergamos itself. Pergamos is known for its idolatry and immorality. What was the doctrine Balaam taught the church then in Numbers? Idolatry and immorality. And by means of fornication, made idolatry acceptable. So here's a church had a good history. And that's why we love church history, because it's wonderful. But we need to ask, well, that's a wonderful past. What about the present? And in the present, Christ says to Pergamos, here is your weakness. You're being destroyed from within by idolatry and immorality. Now, it's easy to hammer idolatry, but when it comes to fornication, then it becomes more embarrassing. But the Lord is not embarrassed. The Lord says to the church, here are your problems. Here's this doctrine that I hate. What a sentence upon the church. Why is it that the evangelical church, which for a long time, probably most of your life, it seems so powerful, it seems so strong, and I suppose we grew up thinking it will always be like this. We grew up thinking, no matter what happens in the rest of the world, in this little part of the kingdom, we shall remain solid. We grew up with that. Firmly believed it. We're absolutely convinced. Never dawned on us that we would arrive at a point where the Lord sends this little virus. Well, viruses are always little, aren't they? Anyway, you need a microscope to see these things, perhaps. And the Lord sends this little thing, and suddenly, look what happens. Complete panic. Health service overrun. Everybody else is cancelled. Doesn't matter if you have cancer and you're about to die, forget it. Forget your hip operation, your heart bypass, your knee operations, all cancelled. And in the midst of it all, you have the church. And the church is panicking. The church is afraid. Why is the church that seemed to us so strong and mighty? Why is it so weak? The Lord says there's the problem. Idolatry and fornication. That's why the church is weak. But of course, you know, in many church circles, you're not supposed to say these things. We're all supposed to be, well, you know what I'm referring to. We're all supposed to be so in tune with the thinking of our culture and to be so loving and nice, charitable. But here's a church in Pergamos where the devil's seat is. It's had a great history. And here's a generation, the Lord says, you're being compromised. You're being destroyed from within. Fourthly, verses 16 and 17, the verdict of Christ. What's the verdict? Three things. First, repentance is required. Repent, he says, or else I will come unto thee quickly. So we began our praise with a psalm. It started with praise, didn't it? It moved you to petition, a prayer. And then we were taken to confession of sin. The Lord says the church must repent. It must repent of these doctrines of idolatry and fornication, or else. So repentance is required. Now, of course, I know that in our culture, you know, we're all supposed to apologize for Cecil Rhodes and every other person that ever lived on the planet, because apparently in our culture now, all these people are all evil, and even their cousins and second cousins who bear the same name are also to be hated and apologized for and despised. And if their second cousin had a street named after them, well, then they're going to tear that sign down as they've done. That's not what the Lord is talking about. He is calling upon the church to examine itself and to repent of tolerating these doctrines. In other words, what we need is a church that is more doctrinal and more faithful to the faith, firm in the faith, unashamed of the faith. I was reading the other day an article which appeared in a surprising place in the Spectator. And it was written by a Prime Minister of Iceland who's retired. And don't ask me to pronounce his name. But he had this article. Essentially said, a woke church is a disaster. So here's somebody who, you know, in Iceland, I don't know what religion he is. You know, they're supposed to be all Lutherans, but who knows. But anyway, he's describing the modern church, and he says, you know, the church has become totally apologetic, and it's rolling over itself or running fast to embrace every fad and fashion that comes along in the hope that it's going to be popular. It's embarrassed for its own existence. So he's issuing this call for the church to abandon all that nonsense and to get back to what it's supposed to be doing. You know, worshipping God, unapologetic for what it believes. And you think, well, you know, if you get these secular magazines that carry these articles, why can the ecclesiastical elites not understand this? There's a blindness somewhere, isn't there? And here's the Lord saying, you know, you've tolerated these doctrines. You need to repent of that toleration. You need to become intolerant of those doctrines that are contrary to the faith. And second, warning is needed. What's the Lord say? Or else I will come and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And you will see the similarity with verse 12. In other words, Christ is the remedy because he is sufficient. The word of Christ, which is the sword from his mouth, the word of Christ is enough. That's what needs to be heard. That's what we need to strive to ensure. The word of the Lord is preached. It's his word. It's his sword. We want to see the Lord exercising his sword, even if it is to slay, as well as restore and reform and renew. So the warning is needed. The church needs to be warned. Forget the sword of steel. Forget the sword of Caesar. It's the sword of Christ that we must obey and honor. And thirdly, promise to encourage. How kind the Lord is. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So remember, this written redemptive revelation is the word of the Holy Spirit. You know, these people, he say, we hear voices of the Holy Spirit. Our answer is, well, we've got the word of the Holy Spirit, infallible, timeless, unchanging, written. And what's the promise? The promise is threefold. Satisfied by Christ, I will give him to eat of the hidden manna. Old Testament, of course. They did eat angels' bread and were filled. Satisfied by Christ. Rewarded by Christ, I will give him a white stone. And known to Christ, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. The verdict of Christ. Repent, or face the consequences, but here's a promise to encourage. You know, it's very pastoral, isn't it? The Lord analyzes, like the great physician that he is. He says, here's the problem, here's the remedy, here's the medicine, and here is an encouragement to take up the remedy. Well, let's come to some applications. First of all, the problems facing the church today remain the same. And that is why John quotes so often from the Old Testament. Because the history of the church in the Old Testament period illustrates, specifies, and clarifies the spiritual issues the church always faces. The Old Testament, the history of the church, illustrates, specifies, clarifies all the issues that the church faces. And one constant problem, of course, to summarize all that's said, is worldliness. That compromise with the surrounding culture. And you know, it's all done so easily. How easily we fall into the culture in which we live, and we embrace it, we accommodate it, we tolerate it, it becomes part of us. And how easily the church can fall. And you know, that's why Psalm 1 is Psalm 1, by the way. Psalm 1 is not there by accident, but by design. But in Psalm 1, of course, you have those three words, walk, stand, and sit. And it begins with the counsel of the ungodly. You know, the counsel of the ungodly, it bombards us, it's all around us, it's in the media, social media especially, you know, Facebook, Twitter, magazines, well, maybe people don't bother much unless they're old. The wireless, of course, or the television. So there's the counsel of the ungodly. And then, of course, what comes next? The way of sinners. So you see that deterioration. Walk in the counsel of the ungodly, and then you stand in the way of sinners. And then thirdly, to sit in the seat of the scornful. By degrees, there is defection and declension and deterioration and degeneration. It never comes all at once. And what, of course, is true ecclesiastically is true spiritually. I suppose if our grandparents came back, it's always a yardstick. You know, if our grandparents came back and spent a week with us, would they be shocked at our lifestyle and our standards? And James 1 verse 14, you know, is very important, even from a personal vantage point of how sin captures us. How does it begin? It starts with being drawn away. In other words, to be allured, to be distracted. That's how it always starts. It starts by distracting us. And you know, what's our biggest distractions? Well, you know, in our parents' generation, it was a motor car, maybe the television. And today it's all this smart aleck technology we have that is such a distraction. And every time that buzzes, bleeps and blinks and flashes, we want to know what it is. You know, we are distracted. And we're doing something wonderful, you know, something really nice, something good, perhaps wholesome and spiritually worthwhile. And suddenly the buzz is there and we're distracted by some crazy message or some notification that's irrelevant. Before we know it, we've forgotten what we were doing. So it starts by being distracted. And then before we know it, we're drawn into something sinful. So I would commend to you James 14 about the steps of sin. But it's the same ecclesiastically. You know, the copying of culture. It's so common, you know, we miss it. I mean, let's give an example for the benefit of younger ones. Every December, everybody's preoccupied with the man in the red suit. What are they saying? They're actually saying we want a Christ like him. They want a Santa Christ who is effectively a Pelagian savior who comes along and says, well, have you been a good little boy for the past year? Here is salvation. You've earned it. People want a Pelagian Christ. That's why they like the babe in the manger. We can handle such a person. We do not want that Christ who is prophet, priest, and king. We want a Santa Christ. He asks us, have you been good? What's your verdict on yourself? You tell me, and I will reward you accordingly. You see, the church has embraced it. You know, that's why it is a mockery to say, let's put Christ back into something which is totally Pelagian. But anyway, that's another issue for another time. But you see, it's so easy, isn't it, to embrace what's in culture. The problems the church faces, it has always faced. So the word of God is always sufficient. Secondly, the reality we face. What's the reality? The reality is this, either deny Christ or profess Christ. Now, to deny the faith, to deny the name of Christ, is to say what? It is to say this life matters more to me than eternity. But to profess Christ is to say Christ is better than life. That's what Antipas said. Antipas said, you know, this life means less than the Lord. The Lord means more than living. And if loving Christ means you kill me, well, that's okay. That's why we love reading about the martyrs, you know, what they said on the scaffold. And when they said, well, you may chop off my head here on this scaffold, but I shall be crowned in heaven by Christ. And that's what Antipas said. The Lord means more than life. Now, to deny Christ is to say the sword of Caesar is more important than the sword of Christ. To profess Christ is, in the words, I suppose, a summary of verse 17, to profess Christ is to be invited to the messianic banquet that is to come. To have a seat, as it were, at the table of the Lord with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Paul, and Peter, and Antipas. And while the church resisted pressure from without, it was being weakened from within. And thirdly, finally, beware then of the doctrine of Balaam. Here's a doctrine that is all around us in various forms. For example, there are those who claim repentance is not an ongoing activity of the Christian. Once you've come to faith and repented, that's it. You don't need to repent anymore. That's the doctrine of Balaam. those who exalt grace to the exclusion of duty. That's, of course, the antinomian position. Those preachers who preach the indicatives, what God has done for us in Christ, and then they play down the imperatives, what we are to do in response. Rabbi Duncan, if you don't know who Rabbi Duncan is, shame on you, but there's another piece of homework. There's a reason why he's called Rabbi Duncan. His name was John Duncan, but he was nicknamed Rabbi Duncan. And he said this: there's only one heresy, antinomianism. For all sin is against God's law. You see, the doctrine of Balaam forces us to confront a central reality. What is that central reality? Sanctification and the doctrine of God. What's the will of the Father? Our sanctification. What is the work of the Son? Our sanctification. What is the influence of the Spirit? Our sanctification. And too often we overlook also the simple fact that 50% of the shorter catechism is on duty. The first 50% is on doctrine. That simple division is there in the shorter catechism. But I draw to your attention Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32. Very important verse. What things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto or diminish from it. Now the warning here, if you ignore the chapter division for a moment, the place of the warning is very important. It falls in the midst of teaching against idolatry. So you have the teaching on idolatry from verse 29 to 31. You then have the warning. What comes next? Chapter 13, false teaching. With a reminder regarding obedience in chapter 13 and in verse 18. So verse 18 points back to chapter 12, 32. When thou hast hearkened to the voice of the Lord thy God to keep all his commandments, I command thee this day to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord thy God. The antinomianism of Balaam is the problem. Problem for the church in the Old Testament. Christ says it's a problem for the church in the New Testament. Pergamos, great history, but being destroyed from within. We pray that the Lord may therefore bless these words to us, that we might be alert, that we might also be faithful on the outside as well as the inside. Amen.